Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you have and show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I command you? In this matter, I do not command you. For I have received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Mark. Well, good morning. Last time I was in here, I spoke right off the top of the hour, and that was my second of five times speaking that morning. I'm really glad to not be at the top of the hour today speaking to you, but a little later in the service, Dave and Jamelyn and I are flip-flopping. So their final combined message from last week, they're doing over in the sanctuary today. So the communion service I led there last week, I'm now doing over here. So I invite you to take out the outline for the message this morning, if that's helpful to you, as I share a message reflecting on Paul's words to us. Happy Father's Day to all the dads who are here this morning. How many dads in the room? Quite a few dads this morning, and no doubt your kids are going to just lavish gifts on you. They're going to bring your slippers to you when you get home today, right? Have the newspaper ready for you to read. And I'm afraid your kids went to the same school of Father's Day as my kids did too. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Lord, as we prepare for the message you have for us today, I pray it would speak to us, and who knows in what way that might be and for what reason. But we know that you are able to speak in all situations and circumstances, for when you speak to your church, you speak to all of those who are part of it, and then you speak to more than that. You speak to those whose lives will be touched and impacted because of the way we are impacted here, and we carry that message out into your world. For the glory and the honor and the sake of your son Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have three daughters. They're all grown now. My youngest is in an internship this summer north of Chicago as she gets ready for her final year at Purdue starting in the fall. But I think about when she graduated from the high chair to the table. So now all of us as a family are sitting together at one table for meals. Susan and I realized we had some serious work to do to start training our kids in table manners, because people in our church were starting to invite us over to their homes for meals, and we just recognized that we need to make sure they have some table etiquette when we do this. One of the hardest bits of politeness for them to exercise had to do with waiting on your host to eat, because many times when we went to a family's house to eat, the food would be set in a different place than the eating table. It might be on a buffet table or a countertop, and so they would always say to the guest, "You go first." So we'd get our plate from the table and then go serve ourselves, which meant the girls usually went first. So they would get their plates of food and then come back and sit at the table, and then they'd have to wait. So they're looking at this food, ready to eat, smelling it, and wait. And every now and then they couldn't wait, and they'd pick the fork up and they'd reach for the plate, and we would gently, you know, discreetly take the arm, pull it down, and they would whisper, you know, those whispers, children aren't aware of how loud they are. They would whisper loud enough for everybody in the room to hear, "Why do we have to wait?" In other words, why can't we act like we do at home? We don't wait on anybody. When we sit, it is free game. You're on. Wait, because it's the polite thing to do. I think about lessons that have come from that. If any of you had that lesson growing up, think about what you might have taken away from it. I think about some lessons, whether consciously or subconsciously, I believe our girls would have taken away from that, like self-discipline. It's always a good thing to learn. You don't have to give in to your appetites, isn't it? It's always a good thing to learn. You don't have to give in to your appetites. I believe it taught respect, respect for your host, respect for other people. Maybe the best thing it taught was that something is enjoyed best when it's shared with others. You just enjoy the meal more when you're sharing the meal with everybody who's there. What I didn't think about as a young dad and my girls so little at the time is that that was a powerful lesson on what it means to be church. It's a lesson Paul gave to the Corinthians so many years ago about the very same issue. When you're gathering to eat at the table, he says at the end of the chapter, we didn't hear this verse, but if the reading would have gone on, Paul would have said, wait on one another. Learn to wait on each other. And Paul gave that bit of table courtesy as a part of his only teaching on Holy Communion. And the reason Paul gave a teaching on communion to the Corinthians is there was a breakdown in communion in the fellowship of the church. That's why he said the words that he did. In fact, this is the passage that offers one of the more difficult to understand verses about communion in the New Testament. Paul says, those who eat and drink of the sacrament in an unworthy manner, he says, bring judgment on themselves. Now, what does that mean? For many years, Christians have thought that that is a doctrinal command. We have to have a right understanding of what communion is, because if we don't, then we're somehow bringing judgment on ourselves. I was a young pastor in England, and serving my first communion service in the church, and parents brought their children up, and I leaned over to give children the elements, and parents quickly put their hands over their kids' hands as if to say, you don't take this. And I realized I made a big mistake and had no idea what I did. Afterward, people came up to me, and they said, we don't give communion to children. We wait until they understand what it means, until they go through confirmation. Confirmation is a first communion. They would cite this passage from Paul. But Paul's issue isn't doctrinal. He's not talking about having a right intellectual understanding. That's not what bugs Paul. What was bugging Paul when he wrote these words to the Corinthians was the way they were celebrating communion. So let's go back and think about some history for a moment. Churches in the New Testament were not buildings. You didn't have places like this built for Christians to gather in. So Christians gathered in the homes of people, and the wealthier members of the churches typically were the hosts because they had homes big enough that could bring other people in. What had happened over a very short period of time in Corinth is that when they gathered for worship, and every time they gathered for worship, communion was a part of that fellowship, they would begin with a fellowship meal, sort of a pitch-in, as we call it in Indiana. People would bring something over to eat, they would celebrate in a meal together, and then they would go into a time of worship. Well, the worship practice began to look like this. The folks who could afford to bring some food for others, the people who were probably the good friends, sort of the inner crowd of the wealthy members, were the ones who were gathering first. They would have a great feast together. There was always adult beverage as a part of the meal. And what was happening was when the poorer members came for the worship, people who couldn't afford to bring anything for others, found that they were walking in on a party. People were not only stuffed, they were drunk. by the time they were gathering for worship. And so that awkwardness of walking in and going, this just doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm crashing a party. That the poor members of the church stopped coming and stopped attending. And the church that was started by Paul in Corinth to be a welcoming place to everybody because it was a diverse community in Corinth was now becoming like a social elite club. And Paul attacked that. You know, the natural drift of the human soul is always towards self. The natural drift of our personality is always to go toward that which satisfies us, to be around the people we are most comfortable with, to do what meets our needs, what gives us some pleasure and some fulfillment. That's the drift of the soul. And this can happen even in religious communities, even in churches. It's believed that when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it was just about 5 years after he started the church. In 5 years, the church was becoming a social elite club. And when people begin to act selfish, it's not long before they can start to act unseemly. Have you ever been around a church that acted unseemly? Have you ever had that experience in your life? I remember the first time I did. I was 14 years old, and I had not been a Christian very long. The pastor of the church, under whose ministry I became a Christian, was being moved by our bishop to another church. This was a United Methodist church, but I didn't understand the Methodist church. I didn't know anything about bishops and how they move pastors. All I knew was this doesn't make sense. Everybody loves this pastor. He's doing a great, why would you send him to another church? So there was such an outcry from the membership that the bishop sent our district superintendent to come and hold an open meeting to explain. So I went to the meeting simply to learn why a decision like this would be made. I not only learned how the Methodist Church works, I learned a lot about my congregation. They started verbally attacking this district superintendent who had come simply to explain to people why this had happened. A pastor in another church died. A church was grieving, a church that was growing. They needed the right person to go in, and the bishop said, your pastor is the right one. We are a connectional church. This is how we operate. But people began to attack them. Our bishop at that time was the first African-American bishop elected in the Southeast. And it wasn't long before they went from attacking this man to attacking the bishop who wasn't even there, to begin using slurs to refer to him. And I started looking around the room thinking, what's going on here? These are good people. These are people who had been models to me of Christian faith and what it means to be a part of the church. What is going on here? I realized years later, what was going on is this drift that can go into the direction of whenever my comfort is disturbed, I can start acting unseemly. I imagine the people in the Corinthian church were good people, loving people, gracious people, but their drift had started to take over and they started focusing on themselves, and out of that focus, well, they just began to act unseemly. So what does Paul do about it? Paul says what they need to do is to discern the body of Christ. Discern the body of Christ. And as an object lesson, he uses Holy Communion. He said, if we'll discern what it means to be church and we'll think about what this symbol stands for, we will let that be the guide of our behavior. And if we'll do that, we'll always be what we're called to be as a church. I think there are two things you can take away from Paul's message about discerning the body of Christ using Holy Communion as an example. One of them is this, that we're always called to be mindful of who is not at the table. We're called to be mindful of who is not at the table. So Paul attacks their fellowship meals. because they had become exclusive and they were forgetting about the people who weren't there. Paul's way of dealing with it was to say this: don't you have homes to eat and drink in? In other words, Paul was saying, do away with these fellowship meals. Now, I kind of wish Paul wouldn't have said that. And the reason I wish that is because some of my favorite memories of church growing up as a kid were fellowship meals in the church. Now, in the South, we call them by a different name. We call them potluck suppers. We call them covered dish dinners here, of course. Pitch-ins. Everybody brings something. Some of my favorite memories of church growing up as a kid were these covered dish meals. Somebody who had their best deviled egg recipe. Somebody else who had an award-winning peach cobbler recipe. And people who brought fried chicken and slaw and vegetables. And, you know, you would look at a table full of food. Those are my favorite times. Not just because you would eat to your fill. It was because of something that was always a mystery to me. You see, these fellowship meals had a real simple rule. The rule went like this: bring enough food for you and your household. And if everybody does that, then logic says what? We're gonna have enough, right? At the end of the meal, we're gonna have all the dishes empty because everybody got enough. But at the end of the meal, we didn't have just enough. There were always leftovers, and not just some leftovers. We could have fed an entire other church. So everybody knew. If you were inviting somebody to come to the meal and they said, I didn't bring anything. I mean, I don't have time to go get something. You go, don't worry about it. There's going to be enough. And one day, I realized why this happened, because nobody followed the rules. They always brought more. They always brought more. They were always thinking about people who weren't at the table. Let's bring enough for other people. There is always plenty. I think that's why it's one of my favorite memories of church. The book Outcast United is about a town near where I went to seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. It's called Clarkston, Georgia. And in the late 80s, right after I had lived there, the United States government declared that to be a refugee relocation town, which meant they moved people from all these different countries coming into the United States as refugees, and it was a government-managed project, which means it was really mismanaged. They dumped people into this area who didn't even speak English. They didn't help them learn English. They didn't help them navigate the culture in a dying Southern, predominantly white town. And the story is about this girl who forms a soccer team out of these refugee children. They call themselves the Fugees, the Fugees. But the wider story is about what was happening in the town as this declining community realized we're either going to die or we're going to learn how to connect with people. And one of the great stories is the Clarkston Baptist Church. They were a dying white congregation, old, and then to make matters worse, they were looking around at the neighborhoods right around the church, now filled with people they didn't even know how to talk to. And it was starting to cause them to feel like we've got no future. But then one day they were approached by the Filipino International Bible Church, and they said, would you merge with us because you have a building and we need a building? So they merged. And they started to look at their neighborhood differently, not as a threat to their future, but God's answer to their future. And they started to reach out internationally, and they got rid of their old name, Clarkston Baptist Church. They became the Clarkston International Bible Church. And they are a thriving congregation today. In fact, on their website, it talks about that day that they merged is when they began a church that goes back to the 1800s. It was that day, not many years ago, that they started to become a thriving, multicultural, multi-ethnic congregation. On their webpage is a video. Take a look at this.
I was 8 years old when I came to the United States. And when I finally found out that I was a refugee, I hated someone say, oh, those refugees. I have a name. My name is Fatmata. Fatmata. We came as refugees and we're part of the UN program. I come from a Muslim background, but I used to always say, I'm gonna be a Christian one day. And here I am. I came here every day since the second grade. I've been part of here. To help with homework. It's taught me English. Started doing violin lessons here. You know, like 10 years later, still playing the violin. Man, I cannot tell my life story without including this here. I have to.
You gotta study, because you're gonna make these grades. You're gonna do well, okay?
They start having Bible studies on Wednesdays, and I start reading it. And I finally decided this is where I am. I am a second year student at Georgia State. Woo-hoo! Go Panthers! I'm a full-time church member, and I am just like you, you know what I mean? I am somebody. That's what I want people to think.
Did it make you happy for that girl that church said, we need to be mindful of the ones who are not a part of us right now? When a church stops being mindful of the ones who are not a part of us, what they said is that our youngest generation is going to be the last one. When we stop being mindful of the ones who are not a part of us, what we've said is our youngest generation, that'll be the last one. I think that's one point Paul makes. I think the other one is this, that we are to be mindful of the one who invites us to the table, that we are privileged to be a part of the church. This isn't our church, it's God's church. Every time we walk in the door, we're not walking in as members, we're not walking in as constituents, we're walking in as guests, everybody. Because it's God who invites us to the table. What is our reason for sharing with others? It's because we remember, we worship a God who had no reason to invite me. But that God is full of grace. That's why I'm here. What's interesting about these verses around communion in Corinthians is that Paul uses words that pastors ever since have used when they serve communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Sometimes you see communion tables in churches that have those words engraved in the front of them. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I say that's interesting because what Paul said about communion predates the Gospels. Before anybody had a written record of what Jesus said at communion, what they had first was what Paul said. And the only gospel that says these words, that has Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me, was Luke. Luke traveled with Paul. Luke probably got it from Paul. For Paul, remembering was mightily important, because when we take a moment just to remember, what does this represent? It represents that the reason I'm here is not because I'm a really good person. It's not because God loves me any better than anybody else. It's not because I deserve it. I'm here because I'm a guest. I'm here because God saw somebody in need and said, I want to put you in a family. I want to surround you with love. I want to nurture within you what I put within you from the very first day, but somehow got taken away, somehow got ruined. I want you to see yourselves with the beauty with which I see you. That's what I give you. I was in elementary school. And every day there was a little decision. Do you want mom to make your lunch or do you want to buy your lunch? So you would know what's going to be served at the cafeteria to make that decision, right? So I remembered on certain days my favorite meal was served. So I'd always say, I want to buy my lunch. It cost 50 cents when I was in elementary school. So my parents would put two quarters on the counter. I'd scoop the quarters up, head off to school. One day during recess time, which in my class was before lunch, somebody had some neat little toy that they were playing with. And I said, hey, can I have that? He said, well, how much have you got? And I reached in my pocket and I fished out my 50 cents. I said, 50 cents? He said, you can have it for 50 cents. I thought, I really want that thing. I think I can make it till I get home to eat today. Here it is. I got the toy. Started playing with, I don't even remember what it was. It was a dumb toy. What I do remember is that day at lunch when all of my friends were sitting at the table with my favorite meal, I had my dumb little toy that for some reason didn't look so great anymore. And I'm sitting there going, what a dumb thing. What a stupid move. Why did I do that? Of all days, my dad would choose that day to come to school and eat with his son. I saw him from the far end of the cafeteria with his suit on, walking in, looking around. I wanted to hide, and I thought, nah, I'm not going to get away with that for long. He found me. He came over. He sat down, and you know what he did. Where's your food? Oh, I wasn't feeling really hungry today. My dad, he can be pretty direct. Don't give me that. That's your favorite meal. Why aren't you eating? I had to come clean. Now, by this point, I'm like a pitcher in a baseball game who's pitching a no-hitter. Everyone else started moving away from me, you know? There were like 8 empty chairs next to me all of a sudden. Like, we do not want to be in his shoes right now. And I came clean. I told him about the toy. I gave my 50 cent, and I'm waiting. I'm like, I'm going to get it. This is going to be embarrassing, what he's going to say to me in front of everybody. He didn't say a word. He got up. He went to the cafeteria. He bought 2 lunches. He came and sat down, and we ate, and he never mentioned it the rest of my life. I don't even think he would remember that today if you ask him. I'll never forget it. You see, we worship a father who says, I know you screw up, but I want you to know that no matter what, you have a place at my table. I simply want to nurture you and to bless you. And through his son, Jesus Christ, we all have a place. What gives us a reason to go out and invite others? So that they would know too. All are welcomed at the table.